Good morning. Glad to see you all here this morning. We're not quite yet to the time where some people might be coming in, and I appreciate the fact that you, looks like the only open spaces are right up near the front and in the middle. So we won't say anything as people come in. Would you turn to Revelation chapter 3, verse 7? And if you would stand as we recognize this is the Lord's word, it is his inspired word, authoritative for us today as in all days. Revelation 3, verses 7 through 13. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength. You have kept my word and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's pray. Father, as we come before you this morning, help us to understand your word, apply it to our lives, to ultimately, Lord, understand how we fit into this book, this letter that was written to the churches of John's time, to those who would soon face persecution, but in broad application to all of the church. Throughout history, help us to learn the lessons you desire us to learn, especially how to be faithful to your name, to endure during persecution. And Lord, help us to cling to the promises for those who overcome. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, some of you may know that the name Philadelphia is Greek. It literally means love of one's brother or brotherly love. Our own Philadelphia was so named by William Penn, who intended the city to be one where everyone would worship freely and be at peace. But the ancient city of Philadelphia was named for a different reason. King Eumenes of Pergamos named this small city. It's located 30 miles southeast of Sardis and 60 miles east of Smyrna. And he named it for the literal love that he had for his brother, Attalus, who had shown him steadfast loyalty. And so Philadelphia, as we have come to know it through not only archaeology of the original site, but also the fact that it still exists today, it was a city with an open door through which trade and commerce, the Greek language, Greek culture spread from Greece to Mesopotamia, to Asia Minor, and to Syria. It was also located at the crossing of several important trade routes that linked three different ancient kingdoms, and so it was named the Gateway of the East. And Philadelphia had the ill fortune of also being located along a major fault line. On the one hand, this meant that frequent volcanic activity made for a fertile plain. It's well suited to growing grapes and thus making wine. On the other hand, frequent earthquakes made this a dangerous place to live. And the same earthquake in 17 AD that had devastated Sardis greatly impacted Philadelphia. But unlike Sardis, Philadelphia continued to experience aftershocks and regular smaller earthquakes in later years. And Jesus tells the Philadelphians, "I am the one who is holy. I'm the one who is true, who has the key of David. and opens and no one shuts, and who shuts and no one opens. And we find that title, holy and true, only one other place in the Bible, namely in Revelation 6:10, where the martyrs are crying out to the Lord, and they are saying, O God, who is holy and true. And they ask, how long will he wait before avenging their blood? And so as holy, they appeal to the fact that God is perfect, that he is pure, that he is set apart from all others. And it's true, God is the only true and genuine Lord. He is without falsehood. There was no one like the holy and true God. And there was no one like his Son, who holds the key of David. In chapter 1, Jesus is said to hold the keys of death and of Hades, which refers to his control over eternal life and death. Here, the key of David refers to Jesus' sovereign reign over the kingdom of God. And there's more here because the key of David is also referred to in Isaiah chapter 22. I'll read it to you. It says, then it shall be in that day when I call my servant Eliakim from the son of Hilkiah, I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, so he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open. So a very direct reference here to Isaiah 22 and in Revelation 3. And so we need to ask, well, what was the context there in Isaiah 22? It's Eliakim, who was the treasurer who served King Hezekiah, the king of Judah. And only he could open the door that gave access to Hezekiah's riches, which were ultimately his grandfather David's riches. And Jesus, as we see in Daniel 7, has been given dominion and authority over all the nations of the earth. But not only over the kingdoms of the earth, he's also been given dominion over the kingdom of God. And as such, he holds the keys to the heavenly treasury that contain God's riches of grace and favor. The fact that he is holy and true speaks not only to his divine nature, but also to his faithfulness as a steward over God's treasure. In every address, Jesus chooses titles that are relevant to the church that he addresses. So why mention this passage from Isaiah and speak of the key of David? Well, look at what it says in the next verse. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. He says, for you have a little strength and have kept my word and have not denied my name. So the key of David in Jesus' hand unlocks the door of the kingdom of God. This is nothing less than salvation, not only for the Philadelphians, but also to those to whom they would witness. And the Philadelphians, they had little strength, we see. They were a small, seemingly insignificant group. They were persecuted by the Jews and the Romans who sought to end their witness. And the Jews had shut the door of the synagogue against them and pronounced curses against them, claiming that God had rejected them. How comforting to have Jesus say that he has opened the door to salvation that none can shut. None can shut but him, not even the influential Jews of Philadelphia. In fact, Jesus says, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet to know that I have loved you. That's an interesting statement. So let me tell you two possibilities for what it might mean. The first is that part of what Jesus means by an open door is that he will take the church's little strength and through his Spirit, he will make Philadelphia not only a thriving church, but he will ultimately assist them in successfully evangelizing the area. And if that is the right meaning, then the Jews coming and worshiping before their feet would mean that some Jewish people would be converted to Christianity. There is a biblical support for that interpretation, and that comes from the fact that the phrase open door is used elsewhere in the New Testament. For example, in Acts 14, Paul and Barnabas, after returning from their missionary journey report how God had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Paul wrote to the Corinthians twice about an open door. In 1 Corinthians 16, he describes his time in Ephesus as a door that God had opened for him. In 2 Corinthians 2, he describes how God had opened a door to preach the gospel in Macedonia. And in Colossians 4, Paul asks the church to pray that God would open a door of opportunity to speak the mystery of Christ to the Gentiles. So the open door Revelation 3 could certainly be God making the witness of the Philadelphians effective. The second potential meaning is that the very Jews in the city who claimed to be Philadelphian Christians were no friends of God. These same Jews would in the eternal future be humbled before believers. The Bible describes how one day at the feet of Jesus, every knee shall bow and tongue confess that he is Lord. Now clearly these Jewish men and women would not be worshiping Christians, they would be acknowledging Christ. But the point is that they would do so before the very people whom they had said that God hated. And in Isaiah 60, God tells Israel that he will make it so the Gentiles will come, will see her light, that the nations and kingdoms which will not serve her shall be utterly ruined, and will call her the city of the Lord. And the irony there, if you think about it, is this. If this second meaning is accurate, then it would mean that the unbelieving Jews would be joining the Gentiles in serving the church, who is the new Israel. What's more, in verse 12, Jesus says that he writes upon the Philadelphians the name of the city of my God. And that's what Isaiah is called, Israel is called back in Isaiah 60. So, while I favor the first interpretation that the door is one of salvation and evangelism, I have to say the second one has strong biblical support as well. The key is whether Jesus is talking to the Philadelphians about something to happen in their immediate future, or is he talking about something in their distant future? And perhaps it could be both, in the sense that Jesus is saying something specific that has immediate application to the Philadelphians, but it is also generally true. All those who are not converted will, in fact, one day acknowledge Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the saints will be there with him. But as I've been thinking about these words to the Philadelphians this week, it occurs to me how easy it is to believe that the size of our church determines the size of our impact. And like the Philadelphians, we here are of little strength. We're relatively small in number. We're seen to be a bit of an oddity in our community. We're compared, or at least when we compare ourselves to the megachurches of modern evangelicalism, we are little. We're small. And I want to encourage you this morning that the size of our impact is not based upon how big we are, but upon how big our God is. So how big is your God? It may not be as easy a question to answer as you think. You see, you may quickly answer, my God is big. But as you examine your life, you begin to realize how big the people in your life are, how big man is, and by extension, how little God becomes, or at least how little you often make him in your eyes. If there's one thing that is similar in so many of the churches of Revelation to which Jesus has given rebukes, it is that for many of them, man had become big. Man can become big in our eyes in a number of ways. We desire his praise. We fear his persecution. I'm motivated by the approval of others. I was particularly motivated by approval when I was younger, whether it was in academics or sports or church musicals. What often mattered to me was not so much earning the grade or winning a race, but winning the praise of other people. And when I got married, those motivations really didn't change. They just morphed a little bit. Now I sought the praise of my wife. And I knew that God loved me, but I also wanted my wife to be absolutely forever smitten with me, because I needed love from her. I could now handle small amounts of rejection from other people, but I felt paralyzed if I didn't have the love and respect. I wanted it all from my wife. If she didn't think I was a great husband, you know how it goes. Get crushed and you become a little bit resentful, right? So friends, that may describe some of you as well, at least in part. And the truth is that the degree to which you need something from man is the degree in which you are in bondage and controlled by others. The Bible speaks of the fear of man, and often we interpret it, that phrase at least, in a narrow way to mean only that we are physically afraid of what others might do to us, but the fear of man is broader than that definition. To fear something in the biblical sense is to hold it in great esteem to the extent that it controls us. You can fear God, and that is what is proper and a good thing, or you can fear man. You can be like the Philadelphians, or you can be like the Sardians that we read about last week, who feared man to the point that they were described as a dead church. The world wants you to fear man. And that should come as no surprise. How does the world encourage you to fear man? Well, consider as an example society's emphasis on self-esteem. Even though most psychology books will indicate that self-esteem is something you can develop by yourself, almost all of them also say that one of the best ways to raise your self-esteem is to achieve some success, which of course is comparing yourself to what others do, or to surround yourself with people who affirm you, which of course makes you dependent upon what others think of you, right? If you have money, your self-esteem can also be further inflated by warm, empathetic therapists. The Bible asks the question, why are you so concerned about yourself? It tells us that the world's cure of self-love and self-esteem is actually the disease. And if we fail to recognize the depth of our sin problem, God will become less important and people will become more important. Our needs and our rights will irresistibly lead us to fear of man. Whatever you think you need, you often come to fear. If you need love, you'll be controlled by the one who dispenses love. And all forms of fear share at least one common feature, at least when it's not about God, and that is that people are big. They're idolatrously big. They control us, and since there's little room left to worship both God and people, when people are big, God becomes little. So what's the solution? The solution is to fear God. The solution is to make Him properly big and people correspondingly small. And that brings us back to Jesus' self-description. He describes Himself as the Holy One. And holiness is the condition of being set apart. It is to be other, wholly other. In reference to God, holy means that He is different from us in significant ways. None of His attributes can be understood by comparison to us. His love and His justice are above us. They are holy. His power is that of the Almighty. It can be compared to no one else. His moral character is perfect. He alone is righteous. Holiness is not just one of many attributes of God. It is His essential nature. It is seen in all of His qualities. His wisdom is a holy wisdom, and His beauty is a holy beauty. His majesty, a holy majesty. So how do we learn to fear that kind of God instead of man? Listen to Deuteronomy 17. It says, "It shall be when the king sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book. From the one before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes." Some of you have been making it a practice to read regularly from the Scriptures. Can you imagine having to transcribe them all by hand? That is what every king was required to do. How did the king learn to fear the Lord? By knowing the Word of God. He not only wrote out his own copy of God's Word, but he read it every day. He was to be careful to observe its words. What does that suggest for us? The fear of God arises from being immersed in His Word, and then considering how we use the resources God has given us. We ask our spouse, our children, our friends to pray for us. We find out how others have witnessed the awesome God. We ask God to teach us to read His Word as a wise person who, as James 1 says, looks intently into the perfect law that brings freedom. It's where we start identifying where the world is trying to remake God so that He's more manageable and small, and we keep comparing Him to what we see in His Word. The entire Bible is a textbook on the fear of the Lord. There are some passages that are especially strong. Think, for example, Psalm 33. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him, for He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. We learn that creation is God's servant, that He is the only one that can speak a word and things come into being and exist to do His will. So read your Bible, hear how God has changed the lives of others, and look around and notice His glory reflected in the creation. The blue of the sky reflects His royal garment, the Psalms say. The clouds are reminders of His presence. The winds are His messengers. The sun comes forth like a bridegroom, reminding you that Jesus is returning for His church. The heavens truly praise His wonders. Every animal you see drinking or feeding on the grass is being sustained by the Most High God. The farmer does not cause his crops to grow. They are a gift of God. And so with all that created beauty around us, beauty that certainly exceeds our own in many ways, God chose people to be the crown of His creation. And like the psalmist, we have two basic responses to that truth. Especially as we read the whole of Scriptures and we realize how quickly man falls from God's standards, how quickly man turns in rebellion against God and all of His good mercies and gifts, yet still God makes man the crown of His creation. Like the psalmist, one, we are simply amazed and filled with questions like, why would You bother to make us Your image bearers? Or second, we're just simply humbled. Grand Canyon, Pacific Ocean. Remember a time with Carl and I, we were on a trip out in Thunder, is that Thunder Mountain area? And there was this, is that a shale? It was like this narrow connection between two sides of the Thunder Canyon. That's what they based the Thunder Mountain Railroad ride on at Disneyland after. This is over in Utah. And you go out on this path. It was maybe about 15 feet wide. And the shales, you know, sloping down into this canyon on either side of you. And you get out in the middle and you look like you're suspended in air almost. And you're looking at the canyon either side. Those are those moments where you recognize, wow, this is a bit more beautiful than I am, a bit more awesome than I am. And instead of bolstering self-esteem, in many ways, it ruins it. Because I'm not living beautifully. My heart is too often compromised with concerns about my own glory rather than God's, which is surrounding me in this environment. But what if you still feel like your needs have not been met? What if you're having trouble shaking that fear of man? Well, friends, I have an important thing to say this morning, and that is God and His kingdom are simply put about God. The triune God, the God who is holy, the God who is true, the God who holds the keys of David. He has no needs. He is completely fulfilled. The Father loves the Son. The Son is ecstatic about the Father, wants nothing but the Father's will. The Spirit lives to bring glory to both the Son and the Father, and God's greatest pleasure is Himself. And that may sound strange, but how could you expect God to be consumed with anything less than His own perfect and holy being? Anything else would be idolatrous, because it would be exalting the creation above the Creator. Instead, as Romans 11 says, from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever and ever. And in the world's need-based psychology, the natural reason to praise God is because of what he does for us. But that doesn't go far enough. From the Bible's perspective, God deserves praise simply because he is God. Who among the gods is like you, Moses proclaims. Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders. He doesn't break into song because his needs are being fulfilled. He exalts God because God is exalted, and Moses recognizes that. And so the essence of loving God is to rejoice in his presence, to love him above all else, to live for his glory and not our own. And so the basic question of human existence becomes, how can I bring glory to God? What is the chief end of man? To glorify God, to enjoy him forever. Not how will God meet my needs. One attitude leads us to withstand persecution and to be bold in confessing God before man, and to desire the things of heaven more than the things of the earth. The other leads us to seek the approval and praise and blessing of the world. And that is what the Philadelphians needed to hear. If they would act in the knowledge of those truths, they would stand strong. They would continue to stand strong. And not only that, they would become effective witnesses to the world. And the same thing is true of us. If we want to impact the Central Valley for Christ, we need to remember that the holy, truthful, perfect God has used his keys and opened the storehouses of heaven to give us every blessing, every good gift, and a positive answer to every good promise in Jesus Christ. He has made you a king and a priest. He has made you a joint heir with Christ, and he calls you a friend. He has forgiven you your sins. He has removed the remembrance from them as far as east is from the west. He has clothed you with righteousness such that you can stand in God's presence before his throne. What else do you think that you need? You must be controlled by that truth of God more than your own feelings. God's word, not your feelings, is your standard. He does not forget the shamed, the rejected, and the threatened. He says, fear me and me alone. And that is exactly what you need. And it gives you the privilege of being controlled by your Savior rather than other people. Jesus wants us to know this morning that though we are of little strength, he is sufficient. He is the holy, true God. If we think that we are going to have little influence and little impact just because we're small and frail and all the things that attend us or whatever the reputation is, it's simply not true when we walk in the faithful confidence that we serve a big God. God will do what he desires, and he will be glorified because of it and through it. And so Jesus says in verse 10, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Now Philadelphia would persevere because they would fear God more than man. And the reward was that God would keep them from the hour of trial that was to come upon the world. And what was that trial? Some interpret it as a reference to a period of great turmoil in the days immediately before Christ will return at the end of time. The trial is certainly yet future for the Philadelphians, but 2,000 years in the future or more? I don't think so. And the reason why is Jesus is talking to Philadelphians whom he expects to be relevant to them. There will be a short time of intense trial. He is encouraging this group of people that is hearing his word. There would be a short time, that's why it's called an hour of intense trial, that the Philadelphians who heard Jesus' letter would soon experience. But the promise of God was that he would go through it with them. We often find that people interpret this verse as God removing Christians from trial during a rapture, but I think it misses the point that no Christian is assured special protection from tribulation or persecution. In fact, quite the opposite. We've seen repeatedly in these addresses that suffering for the sake of Christ and the gospel is something that all believers must embrace. It's part of serving the Master, who himself was persecuted and went through trial. As Jesus told the disciples, "No servant is greater than his master. You will face trials and persecution because of me." And in fact, he continues to encourage the churches over and over again to stand fast. Because there are groups within each of the churches, at least most of them, that continue to say, you don't have to suffer. You can compromise. You can do these things. And Jesus says, I have a problem with that. Right? I have a problem with you compromising the truth and not being faithful to my name by trying to avoid persecution and trying to avoid trial. How you handle trial is actually a part of your witness to the world, because Jesus says also, you will perfect in your own lives his afflictions. Right? He talks about the agonizing narrow road of salvation. It is all throughout the scriptures. What we do have as the promise is that he knows our works. He knows when we suffer. And he loves us. That's also part of the addresses consistently. So not only will Jesus preserve the church through trial, but to those at Philadelphia and all who overcome, Jesus says, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. Now, a pillar, as you might suspect, a symbol of security and strength. The roof of the temple rested upon pillars. And Jesus is not saying here that God rests or relies upon Christians, for God is not the temple, he indwells the temple. However, God's presence, which is within and with the church and individual believers, what he's telling them is the overcomer will become a permanent part of God's dwelling place, a permanent part of the church and of heaven. And the fact that they will go out no more suggests lasting stability. That was probably comforting to a people who regularly had to flee the city because of earthquakes and crumbling buildings. Second, Jesus promises that he will write upon the overcomer these three names. We've already seen how Jesus often gives his people new names and how he will confess their names before the Father. We've seen how that indicates identity and ownership. And so Jesus adds here that he will write upon his people the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, and my new name. And talk about a perfect trinity of names to have on an ID badge. The overcomer is given access to not only the kingdom, but to everything that Christ is. That's what he's saying. And as we close our study this morning, let me tell you that Philadelphia is the only church of the seven that still exists today. In the 19th century, of the city's population of 2,000 people, there were 800 professing Christians in five churches. Today, those numbers have dwindled, especially in the face of Islam and with the mass exodus of Grecian people in the early 20th century. But there is still a church there today. God has kept them. He will keep us too. He can use our weakness and turn it into great strength for his name. But we must hold fast to that which we have been given, this glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. So friends, fear God, fear him alone, and in doing so, you will overcome and dwell in the heavenly temple forever and ever. How big is your God? Let's pray. Father, we ask you that you would bless us as we seek to serve you, as we are willing to walk the narrow path and serve and suffer. Whatever trials you bring our way, we pray that you would strengthen us even when we have little strength by helping us to remember that we must fear you and not man. That you are the God who does wonders. That whatever man might bring to threaten us, Lord, none of it is bigger than what you can accomplish. And Lord, to think of a people united together, serving and spreading the gospel, desiring to be used by you as ambassadors, Lord, you have said that this is exactly where you want us. And we hear it echoed in the address to Philadelphia. To stand strong, that you have opened the door for them. And even those who are of the synagogue of Satan would come before them and know that these people, the Philadelphians, were loved by you. What a wonderful promise, even for us today. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.